chapter 18, and our text is verses 11 to 27. John chapter 18, verses 11 to 27. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, for the joy of being able to come together the first day of the week to praise and worship your holy name and to call upon you. Oh Lord, what a joy to be amidst your people, to sing praises to you, to call upon your holy name. And we thank you for your Spirit right here in our midst. And we thank you that your Spirit speaks to us. We thank you for your precious holy word and for your Spirit who's brought your word into existence. And so, Lord, we pray your Spirit would minister to us. Through your word, Lord, speak to us, we pray. You know the need of our very heart. There's nothing that is hidden in your sight. We pray, Lord, that you will meet that very need and touch us at our point of need and transform us from within, we pray, and make us like your Son. Do this for your name's sake. Build your church as you promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in studying John chapter 18, we said we will look at the first 27 verses in the beginning and then move on to the rest. And we also said that John's gospel is saturated with symbols. That's how John's gospel is. It's saturated with symbols. And the best way to see the truths in the first 27 verses in John chapter 18 is to pay close attention to the symbolism that is involved here. And these symbols convey some important spiritual truths. And there are five such symbols in this section. Number one, you have the symbol of the garden, which is obedience. The garden symbolizes obedience, John chapter 18 verse 1. Then you have the symbol of the kiss, which symbolizes treachery, John chapter 18 verses 2 to 9. Then you see the sword, which symbolizes rebellion, John chapter 18 verse 10. That's where we stopped last time in our last study. And then the fourth symbol is the cup, which symbolizes submission, John 18 verses 11 to 14. And then you have the symbol of the fire, which is denial, John chapter 18 verses 15 to 27. So we've looked at the first three symbols earlier, and now we look at the last two. The fourth symbol, the cup, symbolizing submission, John 18 verses 11 to 14. Peter had a sword in his hand, but our Lord Jesus had a cup Jesus had a cup in his hand. Peter was actually resisting the will of God, but you see the Savior, he is receiving God's will. In John 18 verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now earlier on you see Jesus praying this prayer, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew 26, verse 39. What is this cup? This cup represents suffering. The suffering that Jesus would endure, and the separation that was to come when he was hanging on the cross. Separation from the Father. When he cries out, my Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is what he would experience on the cross. So this cup represents that suffering that Jesus would endure and the separation from the Father that he would experience on the cross. We must remember that Jesus faced the cross as man, as 100% man. That's how he faced the cross. Because you and I sin with our bodies, and the punishment of sin has to be paid in a body. But that punishment has to be taken by a sinless body. Where is that body? God becomes man through the womb of a virgin. 100% God, 100% man, takes upon himself human flesh in the incarnation, lives a sinless, spotless, blameless life. And upon that sinless body, the sin of the world is transferred. He who knew no sin becomes sin for you and me. That's what took place on the cross. Now, we cannot, with our puny minds, ever comprehend what actually took place. But we know that this is what happened. The details and the intricacies of what happened, how all of the sin was transferred upon the sinless Son of God, only heaven will reveal when we see God face to face. Until then, we can only believe in what the scripture tells us so clearly. He who knew no sin became sin for you and me. He becomes the sin bearer of the sins of the whole world. That's what took place on the cross. And that included separation. That included being separated from the eternal bosom of the Father. It never had ever happened in all of cosmos. It never had took place. But at that point of time in history, it had to take place. And that's why Jesus leaves glory. That's why he comes into this world with that one single purpose. So he sets his face like a flint, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing fully well that he's going to be crucified, to take the sin of the world upon his sinless body, so that by his wounds you and I could be delivered from the wages of sin, which is death, and be given the free gift of eternal life. That's the cup. And you find him praying this prayer three times. I told you he had to face this as man. And that is evidence. When he's praying this prayer three times, that is evidence that his whole being is so sensitive to the price that he would have to pay for our salvation. As a human being, he had to take this. This is the cup that he had to bear. And his holy soul is so stirred to the depths when he's contemplating becoming the sin bearer of the sin of the whole world. And so he's asking the Father, oh my Father, if it is possible, if there is any other means by which this can be done, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now the drinking of a cup is often used in the scripture, in the Bible, to illustrate suffering, illustrate sorrow. You find when Babylon captures, when Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem, when the city is captured, it is described like this. The city of Jerusalem is described as having drunk to the dregs or to the bottom of the bowl the cup of staggering. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering, to the bottom of the bowl, because of their own sin. They were judged by God. The wrath of God came upon the city, upon the people. And Babylon takes them into, the king of Babylon takes them into captivity, and they were in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah pictures this. He pictures God's wrath against the nations. Not only what happened to Israel, he pictures what had happened to the nations. And he again uses the illustration of the cup, picturing God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 and 16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So this is what is going to happen to Jesus. He has to take the wrath of God, which actually has to fall upon mankind. He is taking it upon himself as a substitute when he is dying on the cross. So that is what is going to take place on the cross. And that's no wonder he praises. And he has to face that as man, not as God. He has to face that as man. Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So he's going to the cross, and he knows that the wrath of God is going to come upon him so that you and I could be saved from eternal wrath. We are delivered from the wrath of God because that wrath of God fell upon the Son of God. And he becomes our substitute and our representative in his death on the cross. And by his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. So that you and I could be set free from the wages of sin. Jesus was going to take the very wrath of God upon himself on the cross. And he was going to be our sin bearer as our substitute on the cross. And that involved bearing the cup of the wrath of God. And the Lord Jesus compared his own sufferings to the drinking of a cup. He also speaks of it as a baptism. Remember James and John, they come to him, instigated by their mother, wanting positions in the kingdom on the right and the left of Jesus in the kingdom. And Jesus tells them in Matthew 20, verses 22 to 23, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So he speaks of this suffering as a cup and also as a baptism. The wrath of God is going to come upon the Son of God. He is receiving this cup. And it's like being plunged into that water, and that is the suffering. That's the suffering. That's the pain that he would have to endure, and the pain of being separated from the Father and facing that very wrath upon his sinless body. So when Jesus institutes the supper, he compares this cup to his blood. That's why he says that this cup is my blood shed for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. In other words, when you drink of this, you're identifying yourself with my death, burial, resurrection. My death on the cross on your behalf. Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the image was a familiar one to his disciples, and is also a familiar image today. It's not unfamiliar. It's a familiar image. To drink the cup is a phrase which means to go through a painful experience. To drink the cup is to go through a painful experience. That's what it means. When you say, not my cup of tea, what are you saying? You're saying no to a certain action, to a certain course of action. But Jesus said yes to the cup of suffering. He said yes, not my will, but your will be done. If that's the only means by which mankind can be saved, here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. Now it's interesting to note that some trophies are made, are designed like cups. What does that actually mean? It means that the winners have gone through very demanding experiences. They've had to swallow a lot before they receive the prize. Jesus would receive the prize of glory which awaited him, but before glory came the cross. So he willingly received the cup. He did not resist the Father's will. Because he came, that was the sole purpose for his coming. To come to die for the sin of mankind. He came to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. And in Psalm 40 verse 8, prophetically speaking about the Messiah, it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40 verse 8. Now since the cup came from the Father's hand, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew he had nothing to fear. And that's a good lesson for us to learn. Listen, when you do the will of God, you will have to bear a cup. You just heard from Liju of how he was driven out from Chhattisgarh the first time he went. But then God takes him back and the New Testament is complete. The work is not over. The work is not over. The New Testament is complete. But without the cup of suffering, there can be no glory. When you are doing God's will, remember you'll have to bear a cup. And that involves suffering. But you don't have to fear that. We need never fear the cups that the Father gives us, because it is the Father who hands those cups to us. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already drunk the cup before us. And we are only following in His steps. And we need never fear. We don't have to fear what is in the cup, because the Father has prepared it for us. And He has prepared it for us in love. You see, He said, if we ask for bread, He will never give us a stone. If we ask for bread, He will never give us a stone. And the cup He prepares will never contain anything that will harm us. Nothing in that cup can destroy us. In fact, when we partake of the cup, we partake with thanks. We partake with thanks. Because of the finished work that He did for us on the cross. But we must also remember that when we do the will of God, there is a cup of suffering that we will have to bear. You know, there's a beautiful song in Malayalam. Every time I go through some kind of crisis or some kind of painful experience, when there are cups which are painful, you know, and the recent one was, you know, the problem with the disc. You know, it was on, I think it was, I don't know which day it was, but I was sleeping, fast asleep, and suddenly I got up and I had excruciating pain hip below on both my legs, with every single muscle going into spasms. And this was like for 15 minutes, almost 15 minutes. And I did not know that Tessa had gone for work, because I had got up very early as usual and I finished my time of prayer. But you know, I couldn't go through the day, so I just went off to sleep again. I didn't know that she had gone for work. And so I picked up, and in the middle of this, I somehow got to the phone, and you know, I somehow managed to dial her, and I said, come to the room. She said, what? I didn't know she'd reached hospital. She'd almost reached hospital. And there was excruciating pain hit below. I was saying, you know, all my muscles on both legs hit below, going into spasms, almost 15 minutes, in a horrifying pain. And then she called the maid at home, and the maid came running to my room. Elderly lady, poor thing, she was aghast, because I was with my mouth open. I just couldn't take it. But that was horrible pain. But that is nothing, friends. That is nothing compared to what Jesus went through on the cross. Absolutely nothing compared to what Jesus went through on the cross. You and I can never, in our puny minds, comprehend what Jesus had to go through. The cup of suffering that he had to bear so that you and I could be delivered. And he bore it so that you and I could be delivered. That pain didn't come again. It was, you know, I started praying in tongues when this was happening. I was just crying out to God in tongues. The maid did not know what was happening. But she told me one thing. That's true, never came back again. When we do the will of God, there are some painful situations that we have to go through. There's a beautiful song in Malayalam that says, Roshamayittennodonnum ende kandan cheyagilla enne avan adichalum avan enne snehikkunnu enne avan adichalum avan enne snehikkunnu. God is a God of love. He never harms us. He never destroys us. Whatever he allows to happen in our life is for our blessing, is for our good. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. When, you know, I was reading the book of Job, while I'm going through all this, you know, my quiet time is very interesting. While I'm going through a certain situation, the Lord leads me to that particular book, and then I was going through the book of Job. You know, Job had no clue what was going on in the heavenlies. You know, he had absolutely no clue what was happening in the heavenlies. He did not know that God had initiated this whole thing. Have you seen my servant Job? The one prayer that I pray, I say, Lord, please don't speak to Satan about me. Please don't ever mention my name to the devil. Have you seen my servant Job? It's like putting Job as a trump card in front of Satan. That's what God was doing. But you know, at the end of the book, what happened? Every blessing doubled. Not because Job did something great. No, in fact, you find Job actually come to a point when he's questioning God and actually, you know, actually questioning God. And but then God had to confront him. God confronts him and tells him many things. And finally tells him, you can't understand what you're going through. You're not meant to understand what you're going through. He didn't say that in words, but that's exactly what he meant. You're not a man, you know, he just spoke about his glory in front of Job, that's all. And Job put his hand over his mouth. There are so many things in this life that you will never understand. But this one thing we know, God loves us. He'll never harm us, he'll never destroy us. And then he just blesses Job. Not because Job deserved anything, he just blesses him doubly, that's it. As a gift, take it my son, that's it. And that's what God does for us, you know. He does that to us. He's such a loving God, such a wonder-working, blessed God. We may suffer pain, we may suffer heartbreak, but he will transform that suffering, that pain into glory. That's what he will do. More and more, I'm assured, more and more, the word of God I'm confirmed from the word of God that by his wounds I am healed. By his wounds I am healed. In that blood shed for me on the cross, there is healing. He indeed is the Jehovah Rapha. You know, his back was wounded for my back. Yes, it was. Yes, it was. He bore the pain so that I could be delivered. You know, some of these things we'll understand only when we go through pain. Not until we go through pain, I'm telling you. Some of these truths we will never comprehend. Our thick skulls, it won't enter into unless and until we go through the cup. Unless and until we bear the cup. Jesus bore that cup. The cup is blessed because in the end, it eventually transforms into glory. And so he gives himself deliberately. Jesus gives himself. He gave himself. That's what Jesus did. He deliberately gave himself to his enemies. Because that was the Father's will. That was part of the cup. And so they bound him and they led him to the house of Annas, which was not too far away. And Annas had served as high priest until he was deposed by the Romans. And now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. And God had ordained that one man should serve as high priest for a lifetime. But the Jewish religious establishment was in a very sad condition at that point of time. It's generally believed that the high priest family was actually in charge of the temple business. And Jesus cleansed that temple. He cleansed it twice. In the first cleansing, he accused them of turning his father's house into a house of trade. And the second cleansing, he accused them of turning that house into a den of thieves. First he said, you made a business house. My father's house, you've turned into a business house. And then he says, you've made it a den of thieves. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46, the second cleansing. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And that would definitely have aroused the anger of the high priest's family, because their business was being affected. Their house of trade, their income was being affected. So the trial is now before Annas. It's an informal hearing, but it is illegal and it is brutal. Imagine a guard being allowed to strike a prisoner. That's exactly what happened. A guard is allowed to strike a prisoner. John 18 verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Imagine a man, Annas, he's not holding an office, and he's interrogating a prisoner. That's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. Annas, of course, was looking for some kind of evidence. Some kind of evidence on which he could base an accusation that would ultimately lead to a verdict of capital punishment. Let's get rid of this man. We need to find some evidence. John 18, verses 19 to 21. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Two things. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. In other words, the question was this. What doctrine was Jesus teaching? What are you teaching, Rabbi? You see, he questioned him about his disciples and about his teaching. What is what you're teaching a rebellious doctrine? So Jesus tells him, ask the people who listen. Because he had said nothing secretly. In fact, Annas himself could come and listen. He could have come and listened if he wanted to. But what about his disciples? Did not one of them use his sword in the garden? Were they organizers of rebellion? Were they organized to overthrow the Roman government? One of them used the sword in the garden. But you see, Jesus is so careful to say nothing about his disciples when he's questioned. He answers about his teaching, but he doesn't answer about his disciples. Just think of it. What's going on? Jesus is on trial. And Peter is in the courtyard at the same time denying the Lord. And Jesus actually is in the trial. And what is he doing? He's protecting Peter. He doesn't say anything about his disciples. One question. Peter is in the courtyard. He's denying the Lord. Jesus is on trial. He's protecting Peter. Hasn't that happened to you and me? Hasn't there been times in our lives that we have actually denied the Lord in many ways? May not be directly, but indirectly. But has he shunned you away? Has he thrown you out? No. No. He's protected you. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He tells Peter, but I prayed for you. Now, Jewish law demanded that witnesses be called before a prisoner was questioned. You find Annas is defying this law, and eventually the council hired false witnesses. Jesus knows his rights, so he tells Annas, John 18 verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Bear witness about the wrong. You see, Jesus knew his rights, but he does not insist on his rights. And that's how you and I should be. Yes, we have rights. We have rights. We have all kinds of rights. Fundamental rights. We have. But he doesn't insist on his rights. He's an example to us. He's an example to us. He's an example to us while we are going through suffering. While we suffer wrongly, Jesus is the example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Endures sorrows, receives the cup while suffering unjustly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. This is Peter writing, huh? Remember, this is the same Peter who denied the Lord while Jesus is protecting him, while Jesus is on trial. He's the same Peter writing this letter. 1 Peter 4, chapter 12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Something amazing happens to Peter on the day of Pentecost. And that's what transforms his life. He's able to face the cross. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. Why? He says, I'm not worthy. I want to kiss the feet of Jesus while I'm dying. So crucify me, yes, but crucify me upside down. It's good to read these passages regarding unjust suffering. I've not put it in your notes. If you want to write it down, you can. 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, read the whole of 1 Peter chapter 2 and the whole of 1 Peter chapter 4. That'll help a great deal. How to go through unjust suffering. Now we come to the fifth symbol. And that's the symbol of fire, which speaks of denial. Symbol of denial. The fire. The fire symbolizes denial. Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him. Three times, Matthew 26, 34. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Three times, John 13, 38. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. But Jesus had also predicted something beautiful. He predicted that Peter will be restored. Peter would be restored to fellowship. Peter would be restored to service. Hallelujah. That's how God does the good work in us. He completes it. Luke 22 verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Peter follows this crowd. Actually, he should have been fleeing, but he follows the crowd. These are things which are dangerous that he did. Wrong things. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, you know, Jesus had warned them earlier. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Very clear. That means, get out of the way. Don't stand in the way. That's what he was saying. John 18 verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. The soldiers who come to take him, he's protecting his disciples. Let these men go. He's speaking to the soldiers. He's telling the soldiers, I told you that I am he. You come for me, take me. If you seek me, let these men go. Now if Peter had gone the other way, if he had gone away, he would never have denied the Lord. Now we certainly admire his love and his courage, but we cannot agree with his actions, because he walks right into temptation. And this is what Jesus warned him about in the garden. Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. John 18, 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now we don't know exactly who the other disciple was. who went with Peter into the courtyard to the home of the high priest. Probably it is John, because John keeps himself anonymous in his gospel. John 21 verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Probably it's John. But you must remember, Peter, James and John were fishermen. And could a fisherman have access to the house of the high priest? Maybe yes, I don't know. But was this other disciple Nicodemus? Possibly Nicodemus or Joseph or Arimathea? Maybe. They could certainly have access to this house of the high priest. Anyway, you don't have to worry. When you get to heaven, you'll know. But as you watch Peter, you see how he moves into sin. You know, it happens gradually. You know, we don't fall all of a sudden. We move into sin gradually. That's how it happens. You see him gradually moving into the place of temptation and sin. And that's how it takes place. That's how sin gets hold of us. That's how the enemy, you know, gets a foothold into our lives. He lures us slowly, step by step. And you give in one step, he takes the next step. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 1 verse 1, you see the description how a person goes into sin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You see how a person deteriorates into sin. Walking, standing, sitting. First Peter walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He should have followed Jesus and went to he should not have followed Jesus and gone into the high priest's house. He should have gone the other way. And that's what he was instructed to do. But he didn't. Even if all deny you, I will not deny you. He thought he knew himself better than God knew him. He walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He follows into the high priest's house. Peter should have followed the counsel of Jesus. He should have gotten out of there immediately, but he doesn't. Because the next step you find he stands with the enemy by the fire. He stood with the enemy by the fire. John 18:16. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And Peter walked in. John 18 verse 18. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. So first he's walking in, and then he's standing now with them, and soon he sits with the enemy. Luke 22 verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Now it's too late. You walk, you stand, and you sit, and you sit. And then you're in danger. If you would recognize that you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, you can stand against the wiles of the enemy, and you will you will run the race that God has called you to run till the end. But Peter did it the other way around. He walked, he stood, and he sat with the enemy. Now it is too late. And within a short time, he would deny his Lord three times. See, that's how sin creeps into our lives. If you give sin an inch, it'll take a mile. So beware. Nip sin at the bud stage. Don't let it take root. See, that's why Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go into heaven without an eye than to be cast into eternal hell. Your whole body be cast into eternal hell. Your hand causes to sin, cut it off. It's better to get to heaven without one hand than go into hell with your whole body. That means when sin is at the door, nip it at the bud stage. That's what he's saying. Stop looking, stop touching, stop feeling. Get out. Don't hang in there. Now first the servant girl asked Peter, John 18:17, then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. I like the King James Version here, because the Greek text actually indicates that she expresses a she expected a negative a negative answer, and that's exactly what she got. She expects a negative answer, and she got that. Peter denied Jesus Christ by denying that he belonged to the band of disciples. He said, "I am not." But see, Peter still doesn't get out of the way. He remains by the fire. So it's no wonder he's approached again. We must remember that the same night Jesus had, you see, the same night, remember what happened in Gethsemane. Jesus is perspiring and his blood, and as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, his blood fell to the ground. His sweat falls to the ground. He's perspiring, his sweat falls to the ground as blood. Intense agony. So from his forehead falls sweat to the ground. And that is blood, drops of blood. Luke 22, verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Same night, here is Simon comforting himself from the cold next to the fire. And Simon is now asked the same question again, expecting a negative reply. John 18, verse 25. "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, 'Art not thou also one of his disciples?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.'" It's interesting here. You see, the pronoun is they, John 18, 25. I've underlined it. They. That suggests that other people, others in the circle around the fire, took up the question one by one and they hurled it at Peter. The same question. "They said therefore unto him, 'Art not thou also one of his disciples?'" The third question came from one of Malchus's relative. Remember Malchus, the one whose ear Peter cut off in the garden? John 18:26. One of the servants of the high priest, relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now the Greek construction indicates that he expects a confirmatory answer. It's like this: I saw you in the garden with Jesus, didn't I? Yes, I did. Now this man must have had a good look at Peter, because he was probably standing with Malchus when Jesus was arrested. And some of the bystanders, they take up the discussion. And Matthew records, Matthew 26 verse 73, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.'" And again, Mark records, Mark 14, 70. "But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" So Peter at this point is surrounded by challengers. So at that point, Peter's resistance just breaks down completely, and he began to curse and swear. Matthew 26, 74. "And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." Now this does not mean that Peter let loose a volley of blasphemies. No. What Peter is doing is he put himself under a curse in order to emphasize his statement, because you see, he's on trial. "You are the man." So he puts himself under an oath to convince his accusers that he's actually telling the truth. That's what he was doing. He invoked a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And it was at this point that the cock began to crow. John 18:27. Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Exactly as Jesus had predicted. Matthew 26 verse 34, Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now there are four watches, and I put that in your notes. Evening 6 to 9 p.m. That's the first watch. Then there's midnight 9 to 12. Cock crowing 12 midnight to 3 a.m. and morning 3 to 6 a.m. So those are the watches. In Mark 13 verse 35, "Therefore stay awake." This is beautiful. "For you do not know when the master of the house will come." He's telling you and me to be diligent. That's what Jesus is saying. "You do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight." You see the watches here. "In the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning." So you have the four watches. And the crowing of the cock reminded Peter of the Lord's words. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. But although Peter may not have recognized this at that moment, the crowing of the cock was also an assurance that Jesus was totally, the one who was in total control of the situation was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even though Jesus is bound, he's being harassed by the authorities, he is the one who is still in control by just controlling one bird. Jesus affirms that he is the one who is in sovereign control. According to Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, God gives man authority over the fish, the birds and the animals. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And you find Peter seeing Jesus actually exercise this authority, especially over fish. Remember? Over fish. Matthew 17 verses 24-27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find the shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Young people, you would say, cool. Wonderful, isn't it? You're supposed to pay your taxes. And here's Jesus providing. You know, go to the sea, cast the hook, take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. You know, when he provides, you'll know. When he provides, you will have no problem paying tax. You have problem paying tax only when you fend for yourself. But when you know that God provides and you work in the center of the will of God, you have no problem paying taxes. You'll have no problem paying taxes. Luke 5, verses 4-8. Again, authority over fish. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Simon also knew that Jesus had authority over animals, not just fish. Matthew 21 verses 1-3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Huh? "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." I'm sure Peter, thinking over what had happened, would have realized that his master had authority over not just the fish, not just the animals, but also the birds. And Jesus was the one in control. But the cock crowing was also an invitation to repentance. And this is what I want you to focus on before we close. The cock crowing was an invitation to repentance. Luke 22 verses 31-32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And I like the King James version that says, when you are converted. I would put it today, when you are thoroughly regenerated. You know, there are so many spurious believers today, you know, they call themselves believers. Jesus doesn't believe many of the believers. They accept Jesus. The problem is the message itself, because much of the message of the gospel today, it's just trying to fill the pews of a church. Get people, just tell them to accept Jesus, come into church. There's no repentance spoken of. There's no regeneration spoken of. Then you know, it's a what you call it, sir. It isn't the true gospel. Just accept Jesus. And there's so many who have accepted. I was listening to a lady, a Brahmin from Andhra Pradesh, a lady who went to the United States. The family, her father accepted the Lord, and she too accepted the Lord. That's what she says. And then she goes to the U.S., gets married, joins Bible college, finishes as an MDiv in theology, and comes back and denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Says this is just nothing but a story. False conversions. No genuine regeneration. You believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But Jesus said, I don't believe you. John chapter 2, my favorite portion of scripture to expose this, you know, this heresy, so to speak, is a false gospel. It's not the gospel that Jesus preached. Jesus did not commit himself to them. They believed in him because of the many, many miracles that he did, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. Jesus will not entrust himself to anyone till that person surrenders his or her will to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when you surrender your will to the Lord Jesus Christ that you actually get converted. Not until then. Not when you say, I know this in my head. I know that Jesus died. That isn't enough. That's just half. Sorry, that's just one-third faith. Intellectual faith. That will not get you to salvation. Or you could be, you could move a little further, two-third. Emotionally, you're stirred up by the message of the gospel. And this is where many worship leaders also suffer. I've had to deal with worship leaders who are actually not converted. Who are not genuinely saved. They know how to speak the jargon, you know, how to lead people into praise and worship. They know exactly what the phrases are to be used to lead people to kick up an emotion. And I was told recently from a worship leader, when he goes to most of the churches, he says the pastor tells him to, you know, to what do you get, to just kick up, kick up the emotion of the church. And you know, he told me, you're the only one who tells me not to do so. And I tell him, don't do it. You know, some of the churches, the drum beat goes, if the song is supposed to be like 2, 3, 4, you know, it goes, and it gets faster and faster and faster and faster. They think by making it faster and faster, they get closer and closer to God's heart. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Many of these people are not converted, I'm telling you. They're not regenerated. They're not saved. They're just kicking up a frenzy. Until and unless your will is surrendered to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless and until you say, not my will, let thy will be done, until then there is no salvation. There's no salvation. Not only is it a false gospel that's preached, a gospel is preached without calling a cost to discipleship, without speaking about the cost of discipleship. It's costly to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly to follow Jesus, especially in this. Every day I receive news, persecution, from persecution India. Every day, how many pastors beaten from head to toe, bleeding, photograph, videos, bleeding. I can't put it onto the site. I can't put it on the WhatsApp, but that's bad. It's costly to follow Jesus Christ. In today's India, it's costly, let me tell you that. Where are we? Luke 22, 31 to 32. Alright. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Luke 22, verses 60 to 61. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. That look That look of love is what broke Peter's heart. He understood that his master loved him. And actually Peter had been a witness, eyewitness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1 he writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So by his own denials, Peter added to those sufferings. But keep in mind that the crowing of the cock was the announcement of the dawning of a new day. Psalm 30 verse 5, the second part of the psalm says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." What's the difference between a genuine conversion and a false conversion? Let's take this contrast seriously, because that's where you find it. It's important to understand the contrast between Peter and Judas. Peter wept over his sins and Peter repented, while Judas admitted his sins. Yes, he did. "I've shed innocent blood," he said. He admitted his sins, but he never really repented. So Judas experiences remorse, not repentance. But Peter repented. He turned. When Judas went out from the upper room, the Bible says it was night. John 13 verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. But when Peter went out to weep bitterly, there was genuine conversion. There was genuine conversion. There was the dawning of a new day. That's the contrast between godly sorrow that leads to true repentance and the sorrow of the world. That's regret. That's remorse. That's not repentance. That leads to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance. The King James says, "Godly sorrow leadeth to repentance." For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You see, that's what happens, you see. Without regret. What does that mean? What does that mean? You see, when you are genuinely regenerated, you know what happens? You know for sure that your guilt is gone, your shame is taken, your pain is gone, your sorrow is removed. You know you have the gift of eternal life. That's how you see terrible, horrible sinners coming out thoroughly regenerated, full of joy. How can they be so joyful? Because the burden is lifted, the load of sin is carried away. That's genuine regeneration. That's genuine regeneration. And if that's not happened, it's just remorse, it's just regret. There is no conversion. In John chapter 21, when we study later, you will see, you'll discover that Jesus restores Peter and he enables Peter to serve with far greater power and blessing. So what happened in the garden? In the garden that night, you find both guilt and grace. Peter was guilty of resisting God's will. Judas is guilty of the vilest kind of treachery with a kiss. The mob is guilty of rejecting the Son of God. They treated him as though he was the lowest kind of criminal. But Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. Like King David, he crosses the Kidron River. Remember, David did that when he was running away from Absalom. And King David, he crosses the Kidron River, fully conscious that Judas was going to betray him. And he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he surrendered to the Father's will. He surrenders to the Father's will. He healed the ear of Malchus, protects his disciples. He yields himself into the hands of the sinners that he might suffer and die for us. And so the songwriter writes that beautiful hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my love, my all." Shall we just stand up and sing that hymn once again, especially the last bit? I'd like you to sing that last bit twice. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And we come back to this portion at the end. Can we just sing? When I survey the wondrous tasks, and then we close. Where the musicians all disappeared? Can we sing? Come. Please come. That's a love that demands everything out of you and me. That you have to ask yourself today is, what is in your hand? What is in your hand today? Is it the sword of rebellion, or is it the sword of the cup of submission? Are you willing to surrender and give him all of yourself? Are you willing to give your very life to him? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So what's in your hand today? The sword of rebellion or the cup of submission? Are you ready to do God's will? And that involves a cup. That involves a cup. Would you surrender your will to him and say, not my will, Lord, but let your will be done. And I was reading through the book of Psalms, and I was in Psalm 78 2 days ago, and something amazing struck me there. In Psalm 78, in the New Living Translation, the second part of that verse, it says this, Psalm 78, verse 34, they repented and took God seriously. Psalm 78, verse 34, it's not in your notes, you can write it down. Psalm 78, verse 34, the New Living Translation says, they repented and took God seriously. I think God is telling us, church, repent. Take me seriously. They repented and took God seriously. Let's pray. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. I believe the Lord has spoken to you somewhere in the message, something that God has